Good morning. Our reading from Scripture this morning comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 65th chapter, beginning at the 17th verse. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God add a blessing to this holy word this morning and apply its truths unto our hearts. Amen. As you heard from your pastor, Max, my name is Sarah Birmingham Drummond, and I bring you greetings from Andover Newton Seminary at Yale Divinity School. We, Andover Newton, are an embedded school within Yale Divinity School that focuses on the education of religious leaders for communities just like this one. So having the opportunity to be with you this Sunday, especially this close to Advent, where you're probably thinking about a lot of things besides theological education, it's really a gift to me and a joy. So thank you for your warm welcome today. Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Three vignettes on joy. First one. I wonder if you could just take a moment to try to remember the last time you laughed out loud, laughed really hard, like ugly laugh, like tears, nose, you have milk coming out your nose. Yeah? Well, I would have had a hard time remembering if I were the one asking you the question, but I had more time to think about it. And my most recent time laughing out loud was actually pretty recent. My husband Dan and I have a daughter. Her name is JJ. JJ graduated from high school last year, and now she's on a gap year, which is now such a thing. I don't think it was a thing. It was not a thing. Max and I are of an age, and it wasn't really common for people to take a year off before college when we were going to college. And when our daughter said she wanted to take a gap year, since she's going to college kind of closer to home, I was a little excited, but also worried and nervous. I hadn't been that far away from her before. She's my only kid, so I have no experience to bring to bear. But what has been really wonderful about her gap year of travel, where she's volunteering all around the world, is the wonders of technology. Because I communicate with her as much now as when she was in high school. Between WhatsApp and FaceTime and other kinds of technological resources, we're able to stay really connected. So my denial about empty nesting is complete. It is fulfilled. And it's really working well for me so far. So because of the ease of access, I'm still momming pretty hard on our daughter. And she reaches out to me to ask rather basic questions like, look at this picture of this bump. Do you think that's a bug bite or do you think that's a rash? That kind of, you know, mom type correspondence. And sometimes I decide that I'm going to play the hero and help her figure something out from a distance in order that I might send her my love in the form of acts of service, which is definitely our love language with each other. It's a one-way love language, but it's working out so far. So about a week ago, our daughter landed in Australia. She was going to be volunteering in a rainforest in Cairns, Australia, which took me a while to find on a map. It's a very northernmost part of the country. And when she landed, she immediately sent me a WhatsApp saying, oh my goodness, it is so hot here. And she wasn't really prepared for outdoor work in really hot weather. So she was worried. So genius here decides the best thing that I could do is I'm going to start studying Cairns weather. And about 15 minutes after I got her WhatsApp, I wrote back saying, don't worry, honey. It is in the 90s now. And that's going to last a couple of days, but then it's going to cool off, and by the time you get working, it'll be in the 70s, which is what she had expected. Thanks, Mom. Go, Sarah. Everybody feels great. Now, mind you, this is the middle of the night, because Australia's daytime and our daytime, not the same. So I'm doing this from my bed, the dog and the husband all in earshot, but everybody was sleeping besides me. Then she wrote me another note. And said, Mom, I'm really worried about the spiders here. Spiders. Now, our daughter is fearless. She has gone skydiving. She has gone snorkeling in the Great Barrier Reef. She's done everything. But spiders, now that's a different story for her. The bravest kid you'd ever met will scream like she is witnessing a murder if she sees the tiniest little spider in her bathroom. So I knew this was serious when she wrote me and said, Mom, I'm actually really worried about the rainforest spiders. Google, hero. Then I saw a picture of the spiders of the rainforest in Cairns, Australia. One described as the size of a puppy. Others in these technicolor arrays of patterns meant to attract prey. And I wrote, I'm too tired, I've got to go to bed. So I put the phone away, and I started laughing. I started laughing so hard that the dogs woke up, but my husband didn't, so I woke him up and told him the story, and he didn't think it was as funny as I did because he's really scared of spiders. But I laughed so hard, both at the puppy-sized spiders, which, I mean, come on. I didn't know these existed in real life. I thought that was like a Harry Potter situation. But also, I laughed at myself for the thought that I could protect her from the other side of the planet, from her great phobia, when I'm just really glad that she's safe and she's okay, and so far spider-free, all is going well. But it made me laugh. And it was the kind of laughter of recognition of myself that gave me a lot of joy. Second vignette on joy. Halloween was a few weeks ago now, And I didn't really celebrate Halloween. I don't have a kid at home right now, and I actually happened to have to be out of town for work on Halloween. But it was the first Halloween since before the pandemic that our students at Andover Newton Seminary at Yale Divinity School were back on campus in force, not having to wear masks, not having to really restrict anything but classroom interaction. So you can imagine my surprise when I'm away on a work trip and I start getting texts of people in their Halloween costumes getting their picture taken with me. Because my student Christine dressed up as me for Halloween. And she nailed it. She nailed it. I was really flattered. I was kind of horrified that that's what I look like, but it is what I look like. And the pictures were so convincing that even I had to double check what year it was, and is this Christine or me? So when I came back from my work trip, I ran into my colleague, Dean Gregory Sterling, who had been one of the people who got a picture with me on Halloween. And he said something to the effect of, oh, that student, she was really hamming it up. And for some reason, it made me get a hitch in my throat like you get when you're going to cry. Because I realized how much has been missing and how much time we lost with these students. Our students are in 3-year programs. So students like Christine won't be with us for that much longer. And maybe, sure, she was hamming it up, but that was how it's supposed to be when we're in life in a community. Final vignette. As you might have gathered by the fact that I'm here today, one of my real hopes in my role as the Dean of Andover Newton Seminary is that I'll have the opportunity to engage with constituent partners, the people who hire our graduates, and the people from whom we need to hear what they need to be learning. But I got a bit of a false start. Same reason aforementioned, which is that I started as the president of Andover Newton Theological School and the dean of Andover Newton Seminary in the fall of 2019. And I barely had gotten my feet under me when we had to shut the whole operation down. I was talking not long ago with one of our alums, a person I hadn't met before, and I had actually hoped to meet her in person, but for a variety of logistical reasons, we decided to meet over Zoom instead. And I told her what I just told you, which is that I'm trying to meet people and develop some channels of communication to assist us in our work in preparing students for your churches. And she said, well, weren't you able to do that even more during the pandemic because of Zoom? And you know what? She wasn't wrong. I did meet many constituents and never had to worry about flights and hotels and travel, sure. But here's the problem. Andover Newton has a really good news story to share. God is still calling incredible people to ministry. That means that God has hope for us. And we have this opportunity to work with these people who've been called to prepare them to be of great use to today and tomorrow's churches. And you know what? That's not a great news story to tell to a group of people who are chronically and universally depressed. During the pandemic, all of us were really sad. Maybe not in every way, every day, but there was always this undercurrent. And trying to have that forward-looking conversation over Zoom is fine. It's over Zoom to people who are reading this terrible news about this terrible disease and all of the brokenness of our culture that it was exposing to sight. Yeah, just wasn't a good time for sharing glad tidings of great joy. Our scripture this morning is written in the third book of Isaiah. Now, you might be saying, wait a second. I might be a little rusty on my Sunday school, but there aren't three books of Isaiah. Well, our Bibles aren't organized to say there are three books of Isaiah. But when you take Bible classes at a seminary, you learn that Isaiah should be divided into three different parts. Now, if you have a pew Bible close by, you might look this up just so you can follow along when I start getting boring, which is about to happen any second now. So Isaiah is written before, during, and after the Babylonian exile of the people of Israel. In the Assyrian-Babylonian war, Judea, people of Judah, the people we call our predecessors, were part of a client state on the Assyrian side. And not to ruin the mystery, if you haven't read this story, Assyria lost. They lost really badly. So the Babylonians beat the Assyrians. The Judeans were a client state to Assyria. So they lost a war and they had to leave. The Babylonian exile caused 20,000 of the 70,000 inhabitants of Judah to move to Babylon, mostly leaving the city of Jerusalem, which had become a headquarters to a conquering army. Now, in 539 BC, after two or three generations, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and the Judeans were allowed to go home. So, first Isaiah happens before this whole big mess. Second Isaiah happens during. And third Isaiah comes after. Now, it's possible that 2nd and 3rd Isaiah are written by the same person or persons, but they're definitely written to different audiences because the first of the audiences, the middle part of Isaiah, was written to people in exile. The third part is written to very disappointed people who have come home. Why are they disappointed? They're in a disappointingly bad situation. They were in exile. They wanted to come home. They did come home, and they found that strangers were living in their houses. They discovered a situation of economic repression where other people had been cultivating their land and weren't going to give them any food from it. In the midst of this time of exiles returned, being treated like strangers or refugees in their own countries, many started to return to the polytheistic deities of their early ancestors, thinking it can't hurt because things can only get better. And that's where the prophet Isaiah comes in and voices God's words to them when God promises them joy. So the reason I said open your Bibles if you've got them handy was because one of the most interesting dimensions of this beautiful passage that all preachers really like to preach on, there's so much to it, is that even if you look at the sequence of what God promises, joy comes first. Joy comes before food, shelter, safety for their babies, long life, and even peace. Why does joy have to come first? It's my conviction that joy has to come first because it's the only way that people who are now refugees return to their own homes, it's the only way they're going to be able to move forward into the future. We are all in the midst of a season of emergence. We're emerging from a very troubled time in our society. And this isn't the first time that even our society has gone through that kind of re-emergence. We're in the 20s, 2022, the roaring 20s. The last roaring 20s was a time post-Spanish influenza and post-prohibition. The roaring 20s were crazy. People were celebrating so ardently with all their hearts. I'm not seeing that happen for us, are you? I'm waiting for our roaring 20s. But I think because of the very gradualness of our emergence from COVID and the way in which the climate and our fractured politics are making the news always feel so tenuous and so anxiety-provoking that it's hard to just put on a flapper dress and go out dancing. I mean, I'm willing to try if you are, but it's not an easy time to just plain celebrate. So because it's a season of emergence, and I teach ministerial leadership to people who are pursuing a call to ministry, I've been turning to a body of theory known as theories of emergence, emergent strategy, emergent leadership, even emergent Christianity. And emergence as a body of knowledge began in the world of biology and chemistry, the idea that new species emerge. They're not constructed. We don't know what the design is behind them, but they emerge in light of new circumstances. One of the authors I really have come to appreciate in this area is named Adrienne Marie Brown. So Adrienne Marie Brown describes herself as a pleasure activist. She's been a community organizer and a social change advocate for many years. And in her book, Emergent Strategy, she defines what it is to be a pleasure activist and why she's moved in that direction. She used to think that the best way to motivate people toward life-giving change was to point out to them how broken everything is and to cause them to feel an urgency that comes when the status quo is not acceptable. She's learning over time, however, that she needs to bait people with pleasure because guilt doesn't energize. Pleasure energizes, and right now we're all running pretty short on energy for doing something new that needs to be done. Brown also writes about the geometrical concept of fractals. Fractals are what I would describe as complicated shapes that are scaled either down or up. So a fractal of a fern is the teeny tiny baby fern. Have you ever noticed that? You know when ferns start to open up, they look like little fiddleheads and then they open up, but they're all there. It's so tiny, but all of the little pieces are already there, even in that miniaturized early state. But then when you see a fern in full flourishing, it's massive, but with all the same pieces. So Brown writes about how small is complete. And that which is complete touches and even changes everything around it. So if we put these two ideas together, the pleasure that she describes in her activism can be complete, and it can affect everything. Isaiah commends to the people who are so sad and so hopeless, disappointed, and confused to orient themselves toward joy. So why does he need to tell them that, and why do we need to hear that message of an orientation toward joy? What's to prevent us from claiming that joy is going to be our chosen position as we look at everything around us? Survivor guilt? Survivor guilt might be part of it. If I go on and on about how joyful I am, what does that say to those who don't have it? Or what if we're actually not happy? What if we're not happy right now? What if we're having problems with our jobs or our marriages or our children or our money or our health? Well, I guess it's good news that joy is not about happiness. Joy and happiness are related, but they're not the same thing. In the world of theological studies, the study of religion and God's nature, we describe joy as part of a bigger picture around theological aesthetics, namely beauty. Something that's beautiful to our senses brings us joy. Something ironic to our senses brings us joy. Something that we sense as beautiful gives us a joy that is much deeper than happiness. The 18th century preeminent theologian, Jonathan Edwards, was not known for being a super cheerful guy. His most famous sermon was entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Yet, he wrote extensively about beauty. He wrote that the best adjective for describing God's ongoing creation, this continuous Big Bang, where God keeps on creating and keeps on creating, and then gives us the opportunity to create as well, he describes it as beautiful. And in George Marsden's biography of Jonathan Edwards, he tells us why. Spiritually transformed people respond to God's love by loving, first of all, what God loves, or all that is good. In other words, the transformation of one's most essential personal relationship revolutionizes how one relates to the rest of reality. These words from George Marsden about Jonathan Edwards tell us that orienting ourselves to the joy that comes in our bearing witness to God's creation shifts our focus completely. It changes us, and we in turn change that which is around us. Joy is thus fundamental in that it alters and orients everything else. Henry Nouwen, great spiritual teacher, once wrote, "Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day." So, here's the work we have before us. We have to get ourselves into the right frame of mind so that joy is that which precedes any other observation or judgment we might place on our lives or the world around us. We have to get ourselves into that right frame of mind because joy isn't accidental. It isn't something that we can take for granted. The people of Israel had every reason to think they were going to have tremendous joy. They found, though, that they had to be reminded of it and then create it. Joy is not just not automatic. It's also not extra. It's essential. It's the precursor to everything else about finding a life worth living in faith. So how do we make it? Three things. Do something fun. Do something funny. Do it together. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you have built our faith on a foundation of experiences of our foreparents who knew what it meant to suffer and to struggle. We ask that you help us to take inspiration from that which you sent them for their inspiration. You told our ancestors to choose joy. We listen in on that lesson, and we will ask ourselves, how can we do the same? May our choosing of joy bring about our transformation, and may our transformation transform in small and insignificant ways the world around us so that it might become more reflective of the grace that we've been given and the world as you imagine it to be. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.